two approaches to God. Gee. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that this word this morning will touch our hearts. Lord, that we'll learn something new. And Lord, I pray, humble us. But Lord, make us attentive to your word this morning. We just pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, as the children have gone to kids' church, we're going to have a little bit of kids' church, okay? So in his children's book entitled The Blue Whale, is the blue whale the biggest thing there is? Robert Wells takes us from a size that we can grasp, okay, to a size that we can't grasp. For instance, the largest animal on earth is the blue whale. But did you know that the blue whale tongue is about the size and the weight of a fully grown African elephant? Did you know that? It's nothing to laugh about. Just when you get a sloppy kiss from a big blue whale. But the largest animal, okay? But the blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. If you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, and you could put millions of these jars, whale jars, inside a hollowed out Mount Everest. But Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as Earth. If you stack 100 Mount Everests on top of one another, it would just be a whisker on the face of the planet Earth. See that little whisker there? And on Earth, Earth isn't anywhere near as big as the sun. You could fit 1 million Earths inside our sun. But the sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as the red supergiant star called Antares. 50 million of our suns could fit inside of Antares. But Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy. Billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares, as well as countless comets and asteroids, make up the Milky Way galaxy. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. You see, there are billions of other galaxies in the universe. Yet, filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is almost totally empty. The distance of one galaxy to another are way beyond our imagination. And the creator of this universe is God, who with the word spoke it all into being, who is present everywhere in this universe and beyond, who holds it all with his mighty power in his hand. Now, with all this in mind, there is a dilemma when we find ourselves in. How can we approach a God as big as this? As I consider this creator of the universe, the master architect of all that there is, I find myself in a position of wanting to know him, but not quite knowing how to approach him. The parable before us this morning shows us that there are two ways to approach God, but the only one of those ways is acceptable. The parable we're about to read is that of the Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, who would have thought that one of these guys have got it together? The Pharisee and the tax collector. Some have mistakenly thought that this was a parable about prayer, but it is not. The story is about not how to pray, but how to approach God, whether in prayer or by some other means. The prayer is not the key to unlocking this story. The attitude toward approaching God is. I'll say that again. The prayer is not the key to unlocking the story. The attitude toward approaching God is. Let's look at Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. It's Luke chapter 18, 9 to 14. Now then Jesus told this story to some who had great self-confidence and scorned everyone else. Okay, let's say that again. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great self-confidence and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other one was a dishonest tax collector. The proud Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, especially like that tax collector over there. For I never cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. Obviously, he doesn't know what sin is, but anyway. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you this, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God, for the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be honored. So we're going to look at two approaches this morning. And the first approach is what God rejects. And you need to listen to this. There is at least four methods that the Pharisee uses in his approach to God. Each of them are equally detestable in God's eyes. And they are what we must avoid. Okay, so the first one in your outline. God rejects the pride. He rejects pride. The Pharisee stood and was praying to who? To himself. Now, this man was addressing his prayer to God, but he was actually talking to himself. The main focus was on what he perceived to be his own greatness. It is only natural for those who walk in pride to address themselves because they view themselves in many ways as equal to God. He is so smitten with himself that he has the audacity to walk in the presence of the Creator of the universe, assuming that God would be impressed with him. Proverbs 8:13 says, I hate pride. I hate arrogance, I hate corruption, and I hate perverted speech. Now, I think there's something for everyone in that passage that we've got to work on. Some of us, it might be all of them. Some of us, it might be just some of these things. But he hates pride, he hates arrogance, he hates corruption, and he hates perverted speech. He also rejects self-righteousness. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. Ugh. Don't you just want to smack this guy? Don't feel bad. God does too. Guarantee. How can he dare walk up to God and say he is not a sinner? How can any of us look at our own lives and come to the conclusion that we are without sin and that we have come to God with clean hearts? This man's self-righteousness is simply proof that he doesn't really know God. Anyone that understands the holiness of God would not dare to approach him on the basis of their own righteousness. Yet that's what this man does, and unfortunately, it is what many attempt to do today. It is only the person with a legalistic and religious mindset that would challenge God this way. Now, this person believes that they are saved on the basis of good deeds, and when they have piled up enough good deeds, they lay those before God as proof that he should allow them to approach him. But to come to the Father claiming to be righteous in and of ourselves is to deny the righteousness of God and put ourselves on an equal plane to him. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and refusing to accept the truth. No one will enter into God's presence with the claim of self-righteousness. No one. He also doesn't like condescension. Luke 18:11 says, I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, especially like that tax collector over there. For I never cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. Well, imagine that we'd gathered together today in the church to pray and the person next to you looks over to you and then says, God, I'm glad I'm not a sinner like that person. Don't look at the person next to you. I saw those heads turning. I'm going to preach this one next week too. I think I have to do that. But that is exactly what the Pharisee did. It's exactly what the Pharisee did. So you need to understand that the Pharisees were a group of pious religious leaders that were looked upon with high regard in Jewish society. They were the be-all, end-all. What they said went. They ruled the roost. They, in their own minds, were the king of the kings. They were the priest of the priests. They were that. They were. The Pharisee thinks that putting this man down somehow lifts himself up. Unfortunately, this happens all too often in contemporary Christianity. We find ourselves in the midst of seekers, people that are wanting to know more about God, and they present themselves before him just the way they are, and so they should, because Jesus says what? Come as you are. You know, we're not a nightclub. We don't have a dress code, I'm sorry to say. Jesus says, come as you are. Some people can't afford suits and ties and nice shoes and everything else like that. He says, come as you are. You know, they don't know all the proper forms. They don't know all the proper procedures and the protocols that churches have. But they want you to know more about God and see if he is the one that they've been searching for. And this is where I think God is going to do a new thing in the church, and I hope he is that people are going to come into this church and they're going to be people that we don't usually associate with, because he's saying to them, come as you are. And how dare we look at someone else and go, like the Pharisee does. You know, the amount of people, broken people that I see that won't put a foot inside a church is because of the hypocrisy of the people in the church. That's got to stop. Jesus says, come as you are. If he says, come as you are, whew, I know, I'm looking around at a few people, you've definitely come as you are. And that's good. Some of you are still searching out the truth. That's great. Some of you have found the truth. Some of you are trying to work on the truth. Come as you are. So, as I said, sometimes Christians look at them like Pharisees looked at this tax collector, instead of saying, I praise you, God, for this person who is seeking, we say, Father, I thank you that I'm not like that person. Rather than embracing them with the love of God, we place them below us as if we've had something more to offer God than they do. And quite frankly, that stinks. Look at us, God. We've got the right lifestyles. Got a good marriage. Look at us, God. Got the right kind of prayers. Look at us, God. We've got the right religious language. Thee, thy, though, hither. We've got the right clothes. Look at us, God. We've got the right doctrine. Look at us, God. We're glad we're not like those people who don't have it all together like us, God. That other denomination down the road, God. Huh. What would they know? See, when we display that kind of attitude, we only show how far away from God we really are. Another thing that God doesn't like is religious activity. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. Isn't he a wonderful guy? Wouldn't we love to have him as a member of our church? He's saying, God, just in case that you've missed the fact that I'm a righteous person and that I don't sin like these seekers, I want to remind you that I am extremely religious. And of course, none of us would do this, would we? Father, thank you for allowing me to give my time and service to the work of your kingdom. I praise you for using my generous offering to further the gospel. Being religious and doing all the right religious things will not bring us one step closer to God. Not one. While some Christian activity is encouraged and even commanded by God, they are not acts that bring us closer to him. If we have the proper attitude, they are the things done because we are already close to him. Do you understand that? It's a response, not a requirement. Do you get that? Yeah, you make sure you actually get that. Okay, let's go to approach number two. It's time 8:48. Now, this tax collector, okay, that approached God really was about as low as a person could go in Jewish society. He was the lowest of the lowest. You need to understand that he was working for Rome, for the enemy, and when he became a tax collector, he was denying his own nation. And when he denied his nation, he was also denying his religion. Now, this man turned his back on God for a lucrative position. Rome demanded a certain amount of taxation from the Jewish citizens, and the tax collectors were free to charge more than that amount to line their own pockets. So as long as Rome received their share, they didn't really care what the tax collectors did or any other extra that they could extort from the Jewish people. They didn't care about it. They actually said, go for it. But most likely, this man became wealthy in his position. But he has come to a point in his life where he realizes that no amount of wealth will satisfy his heart. And I love hearing Christian testimonies of people, and even myself. I used to have it all. I used to be a state manager and travel around, and I used to be, everything I thought was great, and then I joined the ministry. And it's greater. But I had to get to that point where I was going, you know what? This is not what God wants for me. So in his desperation and misery, he goes to the one place that he knows God is supposed to be found, to the temple, to the church, to seek the face of God. And Luke 18:13 says, the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. You know, we're to come to God in reverence. That's the word, reverence. This man will not even lift his eyes towards heaven. He has a recognition of who it is that he's talking to as he opens his mouth in prayer. Unlike the Pharisee, who came not to pray, but to tell God with and all within earshot how much of a great guy he was, the tax collector recognizes that he is a mere man approaching a holy God. It's not that we cannot approach God with the confidence, but our approach must be with a boldness based on God's character, not of our own. Ephesians 3:12 says, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come fiercely into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome. Wow. Notice that our approach to God is always through Jesus Christ. In other words, as we draw near to God, it's only with the recognition of him as Lord of our lives. Now, while in one sense it is true that God is my friend, it is imperative that I understand at the same time he is the creator and sustainer of the whole universe that we just saw this morning. Which brings us to the next word, humility. We're to come to him in humility. Unlike our friend the Pharisee, the tax collector doesn't bring anything to the table. There is no bragging here about what he has or what he's done or what he's accomplished. He brings only himself and the great debt of his rebellion against a holy God. He's not trying to butter God up or twist his arm or place himself in a position to bargain with God. It is not, God, here is what I've done for you, and now this is what I want you to do for me. I think we can say a lot of us have been guilty of that. I know I have. Oh, look what I've done. Look what I have done. Not giving him for the glory for everything that I've done. Because everything that I do, every breath that I take, every word that comes from my mouth, I give him the glory for. Every bit of food I eat, sometimes it's a bit too much, but I give him the glory for it. It's as simply as laying of himself on the altar of God, acknowledging that he is but mere human being in the presence of the Almighty. The other one is repentance. You know, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. When was the last time we prayed that in front of our wife or our husband? Or our colleague, or in our connect group, or in front of other Christian brothers and sisters. Humbleness, repentance. When was the last time we confessed to our friends in a prayer? Oh, I'm wicked. I'm so wicked. You know, could you imagine someone doing that in your connect group? You're going, what are they? No doubt this guy could have passed. Actually, I doubt this guy could have passed the final theology 101 test. Most likely he did not have any active prayer life. In fact, you get the feeling that this is his first attempt, if not ever, but for a long time, to approach God. There is no indication that he had lived a life of holiness or even tried to live a life that was pleasing to God. But he knew that he had wronged God and that he wanted to change that. Now, most of our translations don't seem to do a good job in describing the depth of his sorrow, apart from him beating his chest. Literally, he prayed, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The sinner. Unlike the Pharisee who looked upon everyone else's sin and ignored his own, this man paid no attention to anyone's transgressions but his own. Jesus described these two men and their approaches to God and then said this in Luke chapter 18, 14. "I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God, for the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be honored." Wow. Now, if the average person had been watching these two men in the temple and were asked to decide which had the proper approach to God, most would have picked the Pharisee because he appeared the most religious. True? But it becomes clear to us that God does not see things the way that we see them. Notice this. The issue is not status. The Pharisee was a trained theologian with standing in the community. The tax collector was a despised traitor of the highest order. The issue is not status. Also, the issue is not religion. All of the religious trappings of the Pharisee didn't bring him one step closer to God. The ritual, the liturgy, the exercise of various religious disciplines was of no help to him at all. Romans 3:20 says, "For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what his law commands." For the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying it. The issue is not sinfulness. Now, I have no doubt that we're able to look at both of these men's lives in detail, and the tax collector probably had the Pharisee beat in the sin department, 100-1. But the number of sins that I have or have not committed does not bring me any closer to God. God promises that for those who repent, he will remove any and all sins, no matter how horrendous they might be. Now, this challenges a lot of us when we're confronted with bad people, so-called bad people. How dare we call those so-called people bad people, when really we're just as bad. I was talking to someone the other day about people dying on their deathbed and giving their life to God right at the last minute, second. And they said, "That's not fair." And I said, "What do you mean that's not fair?" "Oh, we've had to live a good life." Hello? Yeah, we've had to live a good life, and we've followed Jesus and been a Christian all our lives, and then this person just comes along and goes, "Oh Lord, I'll make you Lord of my life," and boom, he's in heaven. That's unfair. Really? Who thinks that, by the way? Who really thinks that? It was funny. We had a great dialogue. I said, "So you think that this person has been drinking and smoking and carrying on and having a wonderful life, and then he gives his life to Christ and he's in heaven?" I said, "What are you focusing on?" I said, "I feel sorry for that man. Really do feel sorry. And praise God that he's given his life to Jesus on his deathbed. But man, he has missed a really good life. He could have had an even better life if he'd given his life to the Lord earlier on." I was sharing with our staff just the other day about, we're talking out of a book and giving a devotional. You know, the outcomes of our sin. I was saying, you know, it said, you know, so if you hop into a car drunk and you're driving along, what's the worst case scenario that could happen? You could hit a tree and what? You kill someone or you die. You know? Or you take an overdose of drugs. What's the worst case scenario? You die. Yeah? Why is it that we always look at the worst case scenario is dying? For all of us, the worst case scenario is actually not dying. It's actually, we're going to heaven. It's not the worst case scenario. That's the best case scenario. But we've got to start getting into our heads that all these earthly things and worldly things that we've put into our heads, it's not the worst case scenario at all. Our worst case scenario instantaneously turns into our best case scenario because we're children of God seated in the heavenly places. Amen? Isn't that good? Isn't that like a wow factor? Psalm 103 verse 12 says, He has removed all our rebellious acts as far as from as the east is from the west. The bottom line is this: my approach to God is not based on whether I was raised in the church or not, or whether I have the right ritual down pat, or whether I'm respected by my peers or not. Can I have the worship team up here, please? God accepts those who recognize Him for who He is. God accepts those who recognize Him for who He is. That's it. And that is what this parable is all about, ladies and gentlemen. Approaching God on the basis of who He is, not on who we are or what we have done or how good we may seem we think we are. It is being able to come to the point in our lives where we can say, God, it isn't about me. It's about You. And I'm ready to give myself over to You wholly and completely. Are we ready to do that? Are we ready to die of ourselves and give ourselves wholly and completely to Him? Are you ready to do that today? I want us to sing that new song that we just sang before. And just as you sing it, just acknowledge who the Lord is. The Lord is our shepherd. He restores our souls. He leads us by still waters. He restores our souls. Surely goodness and mercy are chasing after us all the days of our lives. Even when I'm lost, or we're lost in the deepest valley, we will fear no evil. Even when the silence falls around me, or falls around us, I know You're here with me, and I know You hear me. Even when it feels like we're separated, You're holding on to us, Lord. You lift our head, you wipe our tears, You restore our souls, you draw us into Your embrace, You restore our soul. You restore our soul. You restore our soul. You restore our soul. Let's sing it as a declaration this morning. Then I'll close with a prayer. If anyone needs any prayer for anything, or you just want to come up to the altar here and just acknowledge acknowledge God for who He is. Let's stand.